I trust you brought a Bible with you tonight. And I hope you can find Hosea. He's tucked away toward the end of the Old Testament. If you were a Jewish young person who was just getting acquainted with the Old Testament scripture, you wouldn't have to memorize Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. I think I missed one. Because in the Hebrew Bible, they just remembered the 12. And the books, many of them, were so short that they were not on separate scrolls. And so they were simply called the 12. They got to have the name Minor Prophets, not because they were unimportant prophets, but because they were shorter. And yet they contain tremendous help for us, tremendous instruction for us about our Lord. Look at the very first verse. That's all I'm going to read for you now, and it doesn't sound to me like it says very much, except that it tells us when all of this was happening. Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. And it introduces, the Lord introduces the prophet to us and tells us that he was his messenger by putting it this way: the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Do you recognize that string of names that were kings when Hosea was prophet? If you would read Isaiah 1:1, you would find that Hosea and Isaiah were contemporaries one of another, because Isaiah starts his book by saying, the word of the Lord came to him, and he was a prophet in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah doesn't say anything about Jeroboam, but Hosea does. That kind of says to us, Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom, that two-tribe kingdom to the south called Judah. And Hosea had a ministry to both the 10-tribe larger kingdom to the north, called Israel, while Isaiah was ministering to the south. There's another man that has about the same kind of identification. You see, if someone ever told you, I don't know what our brother Stout's going to talk about in biblical coinage, scriptural coinage, but if he tells you that he's found a coin that says it was minted in 471 B.C., think it to be a little suspect that it was really so, because nobody knew how long it was going to be until the Savior came, until he came. And so to strike a coin, our numbers 2009 are all A.D., after Christ, after Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But they didn't know. We conveniently talk about the years before he was born in decreasing numbers until he came, but people did not know. So they had to have some other way of identifying the years. And for these men who were prophets in ancient Israel, they frequently identified their time of ministry by who served as king during this period. However, this was a period of great prosperity. It was one of the most stable periods. This Jeroboam is not the one that was king when Israel was divided from Judah. This is Jeroboam the second. He was the third of four descendants of Ahab, who stayed on the throne he was not a good king. He was one of the kings of that northern kingdom that led people in the wrong direction. Judah was still pretty faithful through the days of Hezekiah. And while it was pretty stable politically, economically, they were doing well. Both the north in Israel and the south in Judah were deteriorating. The south not quite as fast as the north. The north was carried captive sooner. There's a story here. There's a story that the Lord says, if you look at verse 2 of this chapter, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And he introduces us to something here. As I've tried to study this portion of God's Word, it comes through to me that this is not some figurative thing. This is not some play or some act through which Hosea was to go, but it was actually a part of his experience. He's apparently unmarried when this story begins. And the Lord's first message to him is, Hosea, go, find a wife. And he finds one. But she turns out, doesn't even quite give us as clear a picture as some of us would like, but if you read verse 3, you get a little more of the picture. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, this English Standard Version that I'm using uses the word whoredom here. Other translations use different words, harlot, harlotry, prostitution, adulterous woman. And on the one hand, I don't want to offend you by using that kind of language, but this is the kind of language God used here. And God wants us to know that the relationship, you see, there's a picture here. The relationship between Hosea and Gomer is the picture of the relationship between God and his people. And when, in the ending of verse 2, the Lord says, Hosea, go take this wife, he tells him why he wants him to take her. He says at the ending of verse 2, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. These people, both in Israel and in Judah, both in the northern kingdom and in the south, these people were God's people by his electing grace in the life of Abraham, carried on in the life of Isaac, and then carried on further in the life of Jacob and his 12 sons. But God was not pleased, despite his grace manifested in their whole family and in the history of this family, by the way he dealt with them, providing for them, guiding them in many kinds of ways. And so in this story, he's seeking to help ancient Israel, and I think, as Bert has indicated to us, also to us, how great the grace and love of our God is, but also how deep and desperate our own needs are. And when you put them together, you discover that God calls us to himself and to realize his persistent love, his gracious love, is far greater than what we understand without the little book of Hosea. Let's pray for a moment before we look at it more carefully. Father in heaven, open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Help us to see that we are not pressed or required to serve you, but that it is your grace that calls us from the depths of our sin to trust you, to come to you despite our needs, and find in you the meeting of our needs. How we thank you that you haven't turned aside because we've failed, but you persist in providing forgiveness and life to all who understand. You are a very great God. Your love is beyond understanding. Your grace, limitless. We cannot fully grasp it all. Grow our grasp of who you are, how great you are, through these studies this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Idols, once they won thee, charmed thee, loved thee, lovely things of time and sense, gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lest thou turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sign of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? And I trust that you may hear that again before the week is over, because it strikes so deeply into my own heart. Do you see, idolatry is really the root of all of our sins. Allowing something, someone to be God other than God, the Lord. Some years ago, I heard a very dear preacher say that he thought perhaps the very first words written of the scripture were by the finger of God on those tablets of stone given to Moses when he wrote, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods before me. Maybe the first words of God's revelation ever recorded. But then he went on to say that if our studies of the scripture are as complete as they might be, that perhaps the book of 1 John was the last of the scripture recorded. And do you remember how it closes? 1 John 5:21 closes with, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Perhaps the last words written in the scripture. The theme of understanding who God is, how holy, so that he cannot abide our sin, and yet so gracious that on the one hand He cannot give up on his chosen ones. But on the other hand, he cannot leave us like we are. And he never gives up. He continues his work. Our God's grace is so great that he works to receive us like we are. If he didn't, if we had to clean ourselves up, we'd never qualify. But he not only receives us like we are, but he continues his work in our lives to bring us to be conformed to the very image of Christ. I'd like you to think about these things. First of all, the conditions of God's people in the very days of Hosea. What were they like in that very first day? Well, that's part of the struggle of reading this book. I hope you will read it through at least once before we get to Thursday. To help you, this story about Hosea and Gomer and some additional things that we'll pick up from it between now and when, tonight's Sunday. By the time we get to Tuesday evening, we'll hear some additional pieces of this story. But that takes really only chapters 1, 2, and 3. From 4 on to the end, chapter 14, it's a matter of discussing the struggle that God had in the lives of his ancient people and in our lives with our coming to be involved in kinds of behavior, attitudes, trust, that were so displeasing to him. Did it ever dawn on you that even though you may be a believer, one who trusts God for grace and salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, did it ever register with you that God might be displeased with some aspects of your life and how he might look upon them? Well, this is how he looked at the life of his ancient people. There was immorality, and there was class strife. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. He starts chapter 4 by saying, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel." Now, we're not Israel in that sense, but Israel in those days was part of the people of God. Isn't that what we are as his people? He's speaking to us. And he says in verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So there's really multiplication of behavior. Maybe not as outbroken and as obvious as it is in the world around us. But God's standards are not exactly like ours, are they? Much higher, much holier. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he talks about the princes, the leadership of these people. He says, "The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water." What does it mean to move the landmark? Well, it means to change the boundaries of the property that one owns. And he seems to be implying here that even the leaders among Judah would not be beyond the idea of changing the boundaries of properties for their own benefit. And the Lord says, that's terrible, that's displeasing in my sight. If you go to chapter 7, one of the things that can make reading Hosea difficult is that sometimes he calls Israel Israel and sometimes he calls Israel Ephraim, because that was the biggest tribe in the north. And so here he starts out and he uses both names. Chapter 7, verse 1. "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely The thief breaks in, the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad. No, the king is pleased when somebody does evil if it's to the king's advantage. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. And I read that last verse because I must confess that there are some places where I really don't understand exactly all that Hosea is saying. What exactly he means by that is more than I've figured out so far. And if you run into some places like that, keep on reading. They're probably references to specific things that were a part of the culture of that day, but because our culture is so different, we don't quite get all the imagery that comes through there. But it's a matter of saying the behavior of God's people was not pleasing in the sight of God. Another way in which they went astray was that they trusted people and things rather than God. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 13, I think you can see that. Hosea 10:13, you have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. And then he tells us why. Second half of Hosea 10:13. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. So he's saying you're trusting your way of doing things. You're failing to trust the Lord himself. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. They make a covenant with Assyria. That was a powerful nation to the north. And at least if you read Isaiah chapters 7 to 12, you discover that this is the place where Isaiah came to Ahaz, and he says to him, don't be afraid of Israel and Syria. God is going to protect you. And Ahaz pretends to be so spiritual. He says, oh, I wouldn't ask the Lord for a sign. And Isaiah says to him, well, even if you won't ask, the Lord will give you one anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. And before he's grown up, the kings that you're so afraid of will be gone. No one seemed to have much of a grasp of the fact that it was going to be 400 years until that prophecy. And so this was a prophecy that you're going to be around for a very long time. But Ahaz didn't recognize it. The reason Ahaz didn't recognize it is if you go back and read in Kings and Chronicles, you discover that he sent, who should I say? I used to say Condoleezza Rice. I guess it's Hillary Clinton now. Secretary of State. He'd sent the Secretary of State to make a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to come down and attack Syria. There's a difference between Assyria, that's a big nation to the north, Syria, which was a smaller nation than Assyria, but and about the same size as Israel. The king of Syria and the king of Israel were joining together to attack Ahaz. And he thought he had all the bases covered by sending an ambassador to the king of Assyria and making a treaty and asking him to attack Syria and Israel from behind so they wouldn't be so tough on him in Judah. You see that this reference here is to very much like that. He's saying, you trust your political alliances, you trust the size of your army rather than me. And God says, that's spiritual unfaithfulness, and I'm disturbed by it. That's what he's getting at here. A third way is not only immorality and social injustice, it's not only trusting people and things rather than God, it's that they worshiped God improperly. If you look at 8:11, he talks about multiplying altars all over the place. They were supposed to worship in the temple at Jerusalem, not in altars that they constructed in many other places. 8:11 says, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning everywhere. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. My people, Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I don't think it means they didn't have enough degrees. I think it means they didn't know their Lord. They didn't know their God. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And he keeps talking about those things. In chapter 3, just the ending of the first verse, he says, they turn to other gods, and in my translation says, they love and love cakes of raisins. In many translations, it talks about flagons of wine. But the Lord is disturbed because there's a divided loyalty here between him and the people. And their division of their loyalty is very disturbing to Almighty God. What were the people like in Hosea's day? They had all of the outward appearances of being the people of God, but their heartfelt obedience was very hollow. And the Lord was disturbed with them to the degree that way back in chapter 1, and let's go back to that chapter again, way back in chapter 1, verse 2, he says to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. You say, oh, we're not that bad. Well, if God thought these ancient people who went through all the motions of worship had problems in their lives, I don't find him in the paper anymore. Sometimes I like to read the comics. There used to be a little comic strip called Pogo. And one day Pogo was very disturbed in meeting some people who were in opposition to himself. At least he thought they were. And finally he says, we have met the enemy and they are us. And God wants us to discover that we're not as well off and we're not as pleasing to him as we sometimes think we are. We need to be a little more like Pogo and say to ourselves, we have met the enemy and they are us. Our obedience to God is not as perfect as we sometimes brush it off as being. And he wants us to realize, don't say 1 John 1:8 that we've not committed sin. And he's speaking to believers there. And don't say, like he says in 1 John 1:9, I have a human nature that has not been tarnished with sin. But do say, like he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want to ask you this evening, do you really recognize the need of ferreting out and identifying the failures in your own heart and life? The conditions in Hosea's time were very much like conditions today. They were bad. But what did God do at that point? Did he write them off? No. He says, Hosea, find a wife And he does. If the picture here, you see that there are two relationships in this story. There's the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and that's a relationship that's an illustration. And the thing that that relationship is illustrating is the relationship between God and his people. So when he says, Hosea, go find a wife, he can't find a wife who is really great. He says to him, find a wife who's an unfaithful kind of woman, a harlot, a prostitute. And verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea initiated that whole relationship. When God brought you to himself, did he bring someone who was perfect, or did he bring someone whose life was full of sin? I'm thankful tonight that Ephesians 5 says this Savior didn't hunt a perfect bride, but he rather took us as we are, brought us to himself, and someday by his work will present us to himself without spot or wrinkle. But we didn't have to be without spot or wrinkle in order for him to call us to himself. If that were the case, or if we had to be perfect, or if we had to clean ourselves up for him to accept us, we never would have come to the Savior. But I'm so thankful that he accepts us as we are. But despite that, not everything we do, and this child that Hosea and Gomer have, verse 4 of chapter 1, the Lord said to him, call this son's name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Judah for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if your memory can go back far enough to 2 Kings, you discover that there was a day that Elisha anointed Jehu and told him, you're going to be the next king of Israel and wipe out the house of Ahab. Jeroboam II was a part of that house. And some people think that that's why this son is given this name, but I don't think so. I think it really goes back to Ahab and the murder of Naboth that Jezebel and he put together in just because Ahab wanted Naboth's farm. You can read about that in 1 Kings 21. The word Jezreel means to scatter. And God is saying, Hosea, Gomer, you have this son. And even though my grace is great, I'm going to scatter my people. I know there are many, but they're going to be scattered. You've got to understand that while I receive you in my grace is also so great that I can't allow you to continue like you are. But there's another child. In verse 6, it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Now, the way the language is here, the contrast between verse 6 and the ending of verse 3 says to me, this unfaithful woman sounds like she left the Lord. She left Hosea. For verse 3 says, she conceived and bore him a son. But verse 6 says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. Doesn't say she did it for him. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her name. My translation says no mercy. I like Lo Ruhama better, because that's what no mercy means. And maybe we don't understand Lo Ruhama without the Lord explaining it to us that it means no mercy. But it sounds a little more like a little girl's name than just call her no mercy. probably the Lord said, call her no mercy, because Hosea was not going to have quite the same relationship to this little girl that he had to the son Jezreel, because he wasn't the father. There's a distance here. There's a problem here. The Lord is saying to ancient Israel and Judah, your behavior makes it seem almost as if I can no longer have mercy on you. But that's even not the end of the story. Because in verses 8 to 9 we read, when she had weaned no mercy, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people, Lo Ami, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. He's saying, your behavior makes it that you're really not mine. I think if we think about it just in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, it's almost like when he says, not my people, it's almost like Hosea is saying, he's not my kid. In her adulterous way of living, Hosea finds it difficult to identify. And God is saying, in that relationship, it's an illustration of if God's people don't live like God's people, God is saying, they're not mine. Pretty sad story. The difficult life of the people of God brings God to say, I'm going to scatter you. I have no more mercy. You're not my people. But folks, look at verse 10. Chapter 1 of Hosea, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, where it was said to them, you Lo Ami, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. And say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Can we see ourselves this evening in this story? Let me ask you, who is Hosea? Who does he represent? A, multiple choice test. Is Hosea A, God, or B, the people of God? Well, of course, he's the initiator of all of this. And I hope, along with me, you say, Hosea is a representation of our Lord in this illustration. But there's only one other real character in this story, and that's Gomer. And here's another multiple choice test. Who does she represent? A, does she represent God? Or does she represent the people of God? To pick the right choice for Hosea is easy. He's a representation of our Lord. To pick who Gomer represents is hard. She's the people of God. She's me. She's you. We find it hard to accept that. But it is Hosea's message. The scattered will become many. The not my people become his people. Those who receive no mercy receive mercy. And tomorrow evening we'll look at how God works at that, and how he worked in the life of Gomer, and how he worked in the life of Hosea to help them understand what this was all about. But how can that happen, people? It's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God is saying to these ancient people, I require a righteousness that you can never produce. But your sin makes you think that if you go through enough religious motions, and if you clean yourself up so that you look better than the people around you, you may think that you've qualified, but God is saying no, there is no way to qualify. And what's he doing? He's focusing our attention on the fact that there's a Savior who's coming, who hadn't yet come in Hosea's day, but he is the only one who can grant us forgiveness and real righteousness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God deals with the sins of his people. And I'd like you to ask yourself between tonight and tomorrow night as you think about these things, perhaps as you read some things from the book of Hosea yourself, wrestle with the question, can I accept being Gomer in this story? In all her waywardness, in all her failure, in all her self-centeredness, can I admit that that's the way I am before my Lord, and that I cannot manufacture any righteousness that's acceptable to him because I'm looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for all the righteousness that's necessary to be a child of God, loved of him, changed by him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is a good place to stop this evening. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Thank you, Father, that you take us in. You love us. Your grace is sufficient to receive sinful men, women. But thank you also, Lord, that you don't just scatter, you don't just assign us to oblivion, saying, no mercy, not my people, but rather, you continue your work in those who are yours. And we pray, Lord God, help us see ourselves as you see us and help us be thankful for your mercy and grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Carl. We'll close with one verse of song if you need it. It's 237, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, Grace That Exceeds Our Sin and Our Guilt. We'll sing just the first stanza and chorus. Let's stand together, please, as we close.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
And as we prepare to leave, I would remind you that tomorrow morning the time is different from other years. We will meet at 9:15. down in the dining area for the Bible study of the morning. So just remember that if you can, okay? There is food awaiting down there, which we so desperately need. But we've been well fed already this evening. Father, thank you for this time. Address our hearts with your truth and with your heart, that we might be more like you because we have received your mercy and we've received your love. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.